My text is in the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter and verse 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Shall, however, read a few more verses than that, because the two themes here, there's one main theme, which I'm not really following till the end of the message, which is Jesus Christ as an example, but he also does bring the basis for it all. So perhaps if I started reading at verse 20. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so you can see that there is the theme of Jesus Christ as an example, but also the basis of it all, and also there is the basic fundamentals of the gospel. I'm going to start with that, and then hopefully come to one or two points on the theme that's there. It's a lovely text. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's altogether a very lovely epistle. You cannot help but be very fond of it as an epistle in its own rights. It's written to Christians that are suffering very much for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they have been scattered. If we read the whole of chapter 1, for example, we'd find that these Christians are scattered all over the place. They are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They're all over the place. But they are going through this awful Neronian, the persecutions of that dreadful man, Nero, and are suffering. And even there, local governors of the particular provinces that they lived in, and these provinces, remember, they were countries, even there they would take their example from the one who was in charge, the emperor of them all. They're terrible days to live in. We think today's are bad, but those days must have been terrifying for Christians. And yet through it all, they survived. And how well they survived as well. And here is Peter endeavouring to write a letter that's going to be read so widely. It's going to be handed from hand to hand, church to church, place to place, country to country. And it must be a sensitive letter. So I regard this letter really as very sensitively written, and there is a tenderness that goes right through it. And I can understand also why Peter is often named as the Apostle of Hope. That doesn't mean he doesn't talk about love, that he doesn't talk about faith. Of course he does. But there seems to be just that extra little pressure, a little bit of weight on that word hope. Like we regard Paul as the Apostle of Faith. Of course he talks of hope and of love. And similarly, we talk of John as the Apostle of Love. And they too talk about the others. So we have faith, hope, and love in them all. But we have that little emphasis. Whether we are completely just in doing this, I don't know. But it seems to have been the tradition to do so. But I can understand why Peter is called the Apostle of Hope. He's bringing hope of the gospel and reminding them of what they once were, what they are now, and where they are going. And that's for us here tonight. What you once were, maybe you still are, mind, and I'm taking now that if you are the Lord, what you once were, what you are now, and where you are going. And our destination is put in that most beautiful phrase. There are many references to our destination in the scriptures. But I think that this probably is my favorite. That heaven is described as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then you are kept by the power of God. Nobody's going to snatch you away once you are the Lord's. So he's writing in a very sensitive way, led by the Holy Spirit to do so. One of those letters that's very hard to write. You know, sometimes we have, there's a bereavement, there's a great sorrow, and you have to write a letter, and you have one effort, then another effort, and you just feel so badly about it all, and you cannot express in words what you'd like to say. Peter hadn't got that problem. You see, the Holy Spirit is with him and guiding him over every sentence, every phrase, every clause, every word, every single word. They come via Peter's personality, that's true, but they come from God. And they are beautiful words too. Listen to these in chapter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And they were. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. Very well. Why? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then he has these beautiful words, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's a caliber, that's a kind of Christian that was produced there, that despite all the threatenings of paganism and all the cruelties of the day, and all the difficulties to maintain a business if you were a Christian, because it was difficult for you to belong to what we would call a union. They called guilds then, because they were expected to, it wouldn't be exactly the same, the same kind of idea. They were expected to indulge in these dreadful orgies, and a Christian just couldn't do that. And if you didn't belong to that, and you didn't do so well in your business, you were moralized, blacklisted, so you caught it everywhere. You had a tough time, and yet people believed. And we're willing to live and to die for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I've been looking at this verse this week, and I've just been thrilled with the verse itself. And there's a little phrase further back, we'll look at it in a moment, but this is the idea I have, I want to bring to you tonight. And it says, in his steps, it just gripped me. We'll find the verse in a moment. In his steps. It's a wonderful thing. I should be asking you tonight, who are you following? Who are you following? Are you following in his steps? Is it apparent by your words? In the way you speak about other people? In the way we speak about our church even? Is it apparent in the way we behave? And the people can say, well, they're walking in his steps. A hymn came to my mind that we haven't maybe sung it for a long while. And this verse particularly, oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. O guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. So I think the idea or the thought I have in my mind is in his steps. Now the first thing I'd like to bring to you, using the word steps in a very different way, the steps of the lost. For ye were as sheep going astray, for you were. Now, you'll find as you look at verses from Peter that he is so involved with certain themes, and it's particularly with Isaiah 53. You can just see Isaiah 53 in the prophecy of Jesus Christ there leaping through the verses, and they are so obviously connected. And this one, this verse here as well, with Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Now let's consider that for a moment now. For ye were as sheep going astray. We're not sheep. And remember that we're not sheep. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are men and women. We have immortal souls. We're able to consider and to think and to assess. We're able to do so many things. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But in some things, we are like sheep. Now, what is there about sheep? Well, there are a few things about them. The main thing about sheep is that they're silly. Well, they seem to be silly. And I'm not saying that we are silly now. But there is something in us all that can be like sheep in that way. They will follow one another for no reason in the world. And if you should ask, if they were able to talk and say, why are you going that way to the leaders? I have no idea. I'm just going that way just because I'm going that way. And we're following you. We say, well, we're all following that person like sheep. They're silly. They don't even examine whom they're following. And so we find today in life many, many people like sheep following somebody who has no idea where he's going and has no idea of the gospel and has no idea how to point men to Christ. Terrible thing. And yet there's something in human beings that make us like sheep, so long as this person will be dominant enough and a charismatic enough figure, using the word now in the sense of dynamic and in his personality, that say, ah, well, he has something, he's very interesting, we'll go that way. We'll follow him like sheep. There's something rather foolish about it all, and something rather tragic as well. But that's not the only kind of behaviour you find in sheep. My previous church, as you know, or most of you know anyway, was in a sheep in a mountainous area. I don't know what percentage of my church members there, but I think 2/3 of them were shepherds, something like that, or they had farms in that kind of area. And you learned a great deal from them regarding sheep. I've forgotten most of it because I wasn't particularly interested in sheep, not being really brought up. I was brought up in Manchester, and how could I be interested in sheep, really? But I did my best to be interested in sheep and what have you, the price of sheep and their worth and value, and so on. But all I could remember was that years ago, the people would be hung for stealing a sheep, and I had this terror of running a sheep down in case something awful might happen to me. I got it all wrong, you know, I had no idea of their value at what they were. But I know this, that shepherds cared for their sheep. I wondered why they cared for them. They seemed to be such strange creatures. And very often a shepherd would stop you as you're driving somewhere and say, have you seen some of my sheep? Now that's not an odd question. You'd know the markings of that particular shepherd and his sheep, and you say, well, no, I haven't. Or yes, I saw three of them wandering 4 miles down the road. Oh, it got in that direction, I know. And so he goes that way. And if you try to put yourself in the mind of sheep, they go something like this. They see a tuft of grass there. That looks rather green. And they follow it. And then through a difficult part of the hedge, you see some more there, and they go there. And that doesn't seem to be so damaging, except there are times when a sheep will find itself in an impossible situation. It gets itself along a narrow path, along a ridge of a hill or a mountain, a place where it cannot turn round or come back. It doesn't know how to back. And it's trapped. It's very foolish of that sheep to go that way. But sheep do that kind of thing. They do silly things. That they get themselves into situations that they do not know how to extricate themselves, and they do not know how to go away. Now, what can we learn about them? Like sheep, well, they go astray, they wander. And a wanderer can always be in danger. A spiritual wanderer can be in danger. A person say, I'm trying this, trying the other. Is this a dangerous thing to do? But we are like sheep. There are many people who wander. And then also, you can have, there is something rather willful about it as well. Everyone has turned to his own way. And so Isaiah adds that, or rather Peter doesn't include it. He said, like, we all like sheep have gone astray. We were like sheep. But Isaiah would say, well, you missed out a little phrase here. And everyone has gone his own way. In a funny kind of way, they know what they're doing. Nobody's going to stop them. They're going to go over there, even though it may be a very foolish way to go. They're going to go that way, and that way they will go. And we can be like that as well. We are determined to go that way, and that way we will go. You wear as sheep. It's a dangerous thing to be careless like that, because the destination can be a terrible one. May I use an illustration here? No idea if I've used it before or not. It's many years ago in my own life. I was a school teacher in Cardiff at the time. So it's going back to the 1940s, so quite a long time ago. And I was travelling home. My home was in Greater Manchester, one of the towns surrounding Manchester. And I used to travel overnight in order to have an extra day at home. And I'd sleep on the train, not on the sleeper, but on the, you know, just lay yourself out, nobody be in the compartments, there's plenty of room. And the train was set off from Cardiff, something like about 10 o'clock at night, and there were two parties, a part that went to Liverpool and a part that went to Manchester. I was familiar with this. Crewe was a vital place for the the kind of change of direction took place. There was a big clanging and a noise and a shouting and a screaming and all the noise they're making Crewe Station. I don't know if you've been to Crewe, but they say, this is Crewe Station, Crewe, Crewe Station, Crewe. And they say, I don't know how many times, you can't possibly miss Crewe because Crewe is there. And so I'd been there so many, many times, I was familiar with the place. And I was cold. So I thought, well, I'm not going to carry all my luggage to the next compartment. So I went to the next compartment, not realising I was also changing carriages, which I did. Well, you know what's happening. I can hardly need to go on with the story, knowing me and knowing what can happen to me. You're quite used to me by now. Well, I fell soundly asleep, and even Crewe didn't wake me up. And that's really quite a miracle, because Crewe wakes everybody up, but didn't wake me up. But eventually I woke up, and I saw the name Runcorn. And I tried to change it into Rochdale. And then eventually came to a halt, and I saw the name Lime Street, and I tried to change it into London Road. And as much as my eyes tried to change Lime Street into London Road, I just didn't manage to do it, you know. I knew I was in Liverpool, and my luggage was in Manchester. It is not a very nice position to be in. You know, it's not one of the kind of things you say, the highlight of my holiday. You know, it's nothing like that at all. And they weren't even very nice, being just an ordinary school teacher then. I hadn't got any money to spare, but I managed to get a journey eventually to my destination. But to arrive at your wrong destination is a terrible thing. But I could get it right. But once you arrive in hell, well, you're there forever. And that's what grieves me. That's why, in a way, I wish I could live in a way, not that I particularly want to live a long time in this world, but I wish I could live 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And do you know why? To tell people not to go that way. It must be terrible, because there's no end to it. There's no pardon for good behavior in hell. Hell is hell. We can't say I won't preach hell because I don't like it and it emotionally upsets me. It certainly upsets me emotionally, and I don't enjoy talking about it at all. It's terrible, but it's in Scripture, and Jesus Christ speaks about it, and he doesn't cheat, he doesn't lie to anybody. There is a hell. Wandering sheep get there. And those who insist on going their own way, or those who have followed a foolish leader, they arrive at their deserved destination, which is a terrible thing. So what he's saying here is, you were as sheep. This is what you were like. This is the kind of material. For you were a sheep going astray. That's where you were. That's where I found you, going astray. Now that's the first point. It's simple, isn't it? But that's really the situation of so many, many today. And how can we reach them? Or some turn here on a Sunday night, and I just pray by the mercy of God that the shepherd of souls will touch your hearts. The second point is, it's the steps of the lover of souls. Now, who is this? This is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For he were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's a very powerful statement there. You were returned. I'm bringing the feeling of the word now, doing a little, not exactly what is there, but I don't think I'm wandering too far away from it. That it's as if something had turned me round about. Actually, doctrinally, that's true. There was I, wandering from the fold of God, wandering from the things of God, and then somebody turns me round about, that I'm going in another direction altogether. That's a very wonderful thing. And so what we have here is this lovely and remarkable phrase, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. If you want to follow up the meaning of the word, that's easily done, and I have it written here for you. And the verb is something like this. It's a turning around, roundabout turn. That's one translation of it. Another translation of it, and quite acceptable, is a turning towards. I mean, turning towards another direction. So they both virtually mean the same thing. Or you can translate like this, if you like, that we are redirected. It's quite a lovely word, very powerful word. So you have been returned, but are now returned. You are being brought back from something that you were going to. You're on the brink of going somewhere very terrible, but you have been turned, you have been returned, where? To the bishop of your souls. What happened to me is some great, great power, some person, I was turned around. And if we try sometimes to explain how that took place, we're not always able to do so. But we're only able to say, it happened to me. What actually doctrinally happens is this, that the Holy Spirit enters what we were talking about in that lovely hymn that we sang earlier on. And I often refer to it as the sanctuary of the soul, the very seat of the soul, the place where God carries out great transactions. Enthroned thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. So that within our soul, with all its faculties and abilities, there is that inmost shrine, and that somebody came there and said, roundabout turn. That's it really. It begins there. We're not really able to describe it. All we're able to say is, I don't know what's happening to me, but I'm beginning to take an interest in things I was not interested in before. I'm beginning to be concerned about my eternal destiny, and I'm finding myself being redirected. It is a work of grace. All the way. It is a work of grace. Now, in which direction am I going? First of all, I'm confronted with somebody very wonderful. And he's described here as a shepherd and bishop of my soul. Now, the word shepherd is easily understood here. A shepherd is a person who cares for the sheep and looks after them. A bishop is interchangeable with the word overseer or elder. More or less the same area of meaning there. So you are returned now to the one who cares and loves and has pastoral care for your soul. One who is concerned and involved with you and cares for you, your soul. Or if you like, lover of my soul. Unworthy as I may be, the lover of my soul is pursuing me and will not let me go. We sing a hymn, don't we? O love that wilt not let me go, that pursuer of my soul. And that's a wonderful thing, that God has spoken to this world in his Son, Jesus Christ. Speaking from our experience, how is the difference between who he goes after? We know in the great election of God, we do not know the heart of God, but we know that some people respond to the grace of God and others don't. But if I can put it from our point of view, from our experiential or experimental point of view, it is at last when there is a heart cry. In fact, there are two things happen at the same time. And to deny one or the other is wrong. It is to deny that the lover of souls is pursuing me and has had his eye on me from eternity. We cannot deny that. At the same time, we cannot deny that I sought him with all my heart and wanted him and struggled and strived to find him. Both are true. Both are true. But in some glorious way, we know that they are brought together. Now, I'm concerned now with the human part, and I would call it, when he hears a heart cry, I would say really, in my thinking, when he produces the heart cry, where he brings me to a position where at last I cry out to him. Now then, let me give you something I saw, and then borrow from one of Mary Jones's lovely accounts, you know, the Eye of, I only know the Welsh titles, The Eye of the Shepherd. So those lovely accounts she has regarding her husband herself as shepherds in Northwest Wales. But something I saw myself in a town which is dominated by the most forbidding, formidable looking rock, so huge and high, that you feel that if there were a powerful enough wind, that this sheer rock would fall on the town. Except on the other side, there's a slope. But on this side of the town, it is sheer. And no one could ever think, unless you were an experienced climber, of ever attempting it. And there on a tiny little ledge, I saw a sheep. And I thought to myself, oh, you foolish sheep. How ever did you find your way there? And if the sheep could talk, he said, well, I never meant to get here. I never meant to get myself into such a mess, but there we are. I just wandered and I saw this little path, and I didn't notice it getting narrower, and I didn't notice it getting more difficult. But here I am, I can't turn round. Now let me leave my story, because mine is purely negative, that's all I saw, because I only went through the town, that was it. But Mary Jones' story is a lovely one. It's that kind of situation where a sheep is trapped like that, very narrow ledge. You all know the story, don't you? The shepherd comes by, and the shepherd is taking you and myself, who are not shepherds and no experience in sheep at all, with him. And hears a sheep bleating loudly from the ledge. And you hear, this is terrible. This is terrible. Poor sheep. He could fall to his death. It's awful drop. And the shepherd doesn't say anything, and he passes by. And you think, well, I've always liked this man up until now. A bit hard. I know it's only a sheep, but after all, they must have their feelings. It's a bit hard. And then the next part is a day goes by, and you go with the shepherd again. You pass by, and they're still crying or bleating quite loudly. It takes the notice. Anyway, I don't know how many times, say 3 or 4. When by now, it's all flopped on the ledge, and hardly can you hear it bleating. But it's a heart cry. It's help. The other is, I'm in trouble, somebody help me, please. Somebody get me out of this mess. It has to be a heart cry. You ask the shepherd, why do you wait until the cry was so desperate? And for this reason, until the sheep herself knows that she is desperate, she'll use her own strength and will both fall into the chasm. But when she is desperate and helpless, she'll lie in my arms like a little child, and I can bring her safely home. What do you wait for? I wait for a certain note in her bleats. I know my sheep, and I know that desperate cry that means I can do nothing. I've got to be helped. And in that way, if you can apply it spiritually, that you can come to a chapel like ours many, many times and be interested and say, yes, I think that's a good idea. I'd like to be assured that I have everlasting life, and I'd like to have assurance of salvation. And you're more or less saying, yes, Lord, I'm very interested in you. I think you're a great God, and I think these are lovely people. Then you come again, and you're a little bit more concerned. Now, something's happened in your family, some tragedy, some sorrow, something to yourself that caused you to be a little bit unhappy, and you say, well, I would like indeed to have some comfort, but you know, he's not there just to comfort us. You know, I know Jesus is a friend, and I know Jesus is a comforter, but that is not his primary task at all. He is a saviour who is a friend, who is a comforter, but primarily he is a saviour. If we only had in the front of this church, come to this church because you can have Jesus as a friend, you probably could fill it many, many times over, because everyone would like to have him just as a friend, an offhand kind of relationship. Come with me today, but I won't have you tomorrow. A kind of an easygoing relationship like that. No, he doesn't have those kind of relationships. He waits until there's a cry from our soul. We don't know where to go, what to turn, what to do, or what to say. We feel so unclean. We feel so unworthy. Something of the holiness and the terror of God has come into our understanding. And something of the fact that we are hurtling in a certain direction has gripped our souls. And we're wondering, whatever will happen to us, whatever will take place. And we cry to God. You know, it plucks at his heart. That's the kind of God he is. So that we are no longer, when he comes to us and he says, I'll pick you up. No, I'm not so bad. I'm a pretty good person. I've been faithful in church all my life. I've been a Sunday school teacher. And while you're talking like that, he just dumps you down again. Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand. You're still relying on yourself. Or perhaps a little weaker and say, ah, at last you come. I just want to be cuddled. I just want a little comfort. And then you can put me down. And he puts you down. Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand your need at all. You don't understand your peril. You don't understand your danger. But when a soul says, oh, at last. Oh, lover of souls. Take me in your arms. And take me safely home. Do you see what I'm saying? We have to come to that place where we know that no one else can save us but God, his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There's no other persuasion. We are returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Now, let's look at him. He's described here in these verses. Verse 22, you can see Isaiah 53, but we'll use them here. What's he like, Peter, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth? You know, that kind of sentence convicts me very deeply. There's something in us all, you know, that can be a bit devious. It's in us all. We wish it weren't, but it's in us. You know, when we are recording something, where we haven't been very nice to a person, we've said something rather sharp, and we're giving an account of it, we can give actually a verbatim account and say every word correctly, but we can change the intonation. We want to soften it a little. Why? Because, well, we don't want to sound that bad. There's something in us all that can be devious. It amazes me when I think of my dear Lord Jesus that he knew no sin and that he is without guile. It's a wonderful thing. If we only stayed on that now for an hour, 2 hours, and you just allowed yourself to meditate upon the person of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, there he is, coequal with the Father, coeternal. All those things are true about him. Here on earth, he takes on board our human nature, yet without sin. There he is, two natures in one person. This glorious, this wonderful person who came to this world, and he was disowned, unto his own he came, and they received him not. The terrible way he's treated, the awful way people use his name, either in life that we come, in where we are working, where we are, or if we have the radio or television and all sorts of things, it's almost impossible to escape some blasphemous reference to our dear Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the world talk about him and think of him. But if they had to face him, they face a person who is no sin belonging to him. He's clean. Through and through, he's clean, clean, clean. And he is without guile, no cheating. In him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, not even a shade of deception. Absolutely honorable and true through and through. This is our shepherd. Then in verse 23 he says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Now that's a difficult one, because if somebody's insulting you, say the most awful thing against you, you may be able to stick it for a while, but there comes a point when you say, ah, well, you know, there's a point where you can't be expected to bear any more. They cross the line of my endurance, where we make this mistake. Yes, our line is very easily crossed. But if we are following our Saviour, then you know we can be like him. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Take our Lord on the cross. He could have said, now you stop it. I could call a legion of angels. I could call this, that, and the other. I could destroy this very planet and survive myself. He could have said things like that, but he didn't say anything like that. He allowed them to say ridiculous things about him. Others he saved, he cannot save himself. They spit on him. They do all those kinds of things that are insulting and vile from the point of view of men. They did that to him. He threatened not. What did he do? Now, here's our phrase. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, there's a great theme going on here. Here are these stupid little men, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, unfaithful disciples for a while. I know John came back, and I know they came back eventually. I know that, but they were pretty disappointing, weren't they? And just a group of Mary there, and a few women there, and all these people that have been crying Hosanna, and the rest, now they're shouting crucify, and they enjoy a good crucifixion. Like in worse days in our land, they used to enjoy a good hanging. So they enjoyed a good crude crucifixion. It was a kind of a show put on for them. And there they were, all agog and their eyes shining, seeing how this man would die and the soldiers. But this was no ordinary crucifixion. You see, in all this, he had committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, that eclipses all the words of men and all their scheming and all their treachery. Now, what is he doing? It's a very wealthy phrase. His unprotesting submission to treatment he did not deserve. Now then, why? He's coming now for treatment from God the Father, which means really the whiplash of God's wrath. That period of darkness, that period when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know he's quoting from the psalm, and he realized that this has to be so because of the holiness of God. Yet at the same time, he is the Son of God, and at the same time, God is his Father. And it is the most awesome, terrible thing that's taking place because they were so close to one another. They're in the Trinity, they belong. And for the Father to pour out his wrath upon the Son is almost a thing unthinkable to us. But he's willing to take on and submits to treatment he did not deserve, but I deserve, and you deserve. And there's not one of us here who will say that he does not deserve hell. Of course we deserve hell. Even our minds and our thinking is enough to condemn us, and our emotions and our feelings and the rest of it, and our actions as well. Yet he does not deserve it, but submits himself to the one who is a righteous judge and is punished for us. Now he must have trusted God to see this through. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So now he's taken on something. He's taken a task on board. He calls it my hour earlier on in his ministry. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looks at what's in that cup. And he can say, well, what is in that cup? Well, everything that has to be poured upon him. He never becomes sinful. He never becomes dirty. But the responsibility and the guilt and the shame of it all is put on him. And no wonder he said, if it be possible, if there were another way. But there is no other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he goes to Calvary and submits himself to treatment he does not deserve himself, but willingly does it for others. Now we're living in a time when people are not willing to do anything for anybody else, hardly. Very few people today will put themselves out or be kind or really go the second mile. There are good people, I know, but they're few and far between. And if we could assess the age that we're in, it's an age of avarice and of greed and everyone out for himself. But here is the total opposite of it all. He doesn't deserve this treatment, yet he's willing to take it from God because he knows that God judges righteously. And what is God judging? The sin of men and women. And he's willing to bear the penalty. Unless we understand that about the cross, we have not understood anything. He went through with his chosen task. In verse 24, it puts it like this: who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin, and so on. The first part: who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, in his own body, what's he saying there? Well, Peter is saying, I saw it. It's far enough away. But it happened here on earth. On his body, I saw his body on the cross. Not say more than that. Because we know he's God the Son. He has perfect deity, perfect humanity. He is there, but it's in his body. It happened here on earth. There was a time when this actually took place. What did he do? His own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And he's willing in my place to stand before, not these little Pharisees and Pilate and Herod and co. They're part of it, but they're not it. He's standing before an angry God. A God whose wrath is towards sin. And so he's standing as a federal head, as a representative of ourselves, and he takes the full blast of God's pure wrath. That's what he does. That's why I can never understand why people can be light about the things of God. You know, I'm not saying we should be miserable, but I'm never saying we should be light either, because it's to do with something that costs so much to God the Father, God's Son, that costs so much, and so much indignity was heaped upon him. But there he suffers and pays a penalty for our sin. He dies for our sin. He dies in our place. And this happened here on this earth. Now then, this is my shepherd. This is my Savior. So I ask myself a question. Why did he do this? Well, the ordinary little word is because he was a shepherd who cared. And word care must be stronger than that, because he is, O lover of my soul. Do you think of him like that? As a lover of your souls. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? Why did you go to Calvary, Lord? Because I'm the lover of your soul. That's why. And you died there, yes, that you might be forgiven. And so in that lovely, lovely area where we come to, where we are drawn, we are returned, aren't we? Roundabout turn. But in that roundabout turn, what a lot of activity. We cannot always put it into words. We put it in words, probably in retrospect. Repentance, we wouldn't know the word repentance when we are being served, but we know that we're breaking our hearts for our sin, and we know we hate our sin. What is that but repentance? We know we want to change and be different. It is repentance in action, but we only know a repentance as a theological word afterwards. That's all right. But we know we're going through it. Now, where shall I go? And we give a little bleat, a little help. Oh God, be merciful to me. It may be as desperate as this. Lord, I suddenly had a vision, a thought of hell. I suddenly thought of eternity. That can be there. Why not? There are warning sounds in the scripture as well. And sometimes it is a warning that makes us jump. Sometimes it is a manifestation of such love to others that we know that we're overwhelmed by the love of God. Whatever it is that brings us to that little place on the ledge where we know that we're desperate and nowhere else to turn, and there comes a heart cry, the answer is, I hear you. Of course he does. What about that woman with the issue of blood? Crowds pushing and pushing him. And then somebody touches, she says, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, all this awful disease I've got in me, I've seen him heal people, it would all go away, I'd be healthy and well. And no, I'm awfully shy. I couldn't go to him, I could never ask him. I would be too embarrassed and overwhelmed. And then suddenly he says, who touched me? What do you mean, who touched you? I felt strength go out of me. And she's terrified. And she can't lie, though. So she runs to him and said, well, I did. I did. And if you wanted to continue that, you could ask, well, why did you do it? Oh, I was desperate. There's a matter of health here, I know. I was desperate. I'd been everyone, everything. There was no one I could turn to but yourself, because I know you care and I know you can. And the same spiritually. You know he cares. And we know he can save us from that awful, awful destination, of the wrong destination. Now then, what should we be like? Lastly, the steps of the Master. Only for a minute or two now. As if he told us tenderly, you are now my sheep. You've got my markings. Nobody can change that marking. You're destined for glory. There is a place reserved for you. All is well. Be at peace. You have assurance that you're mine. Now then, but you're my sheep. And I want my sheep to be identified not only by their markings, but by their behavior. Here it says in verse 24, that being dead to sins, he should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. Then it gives that spelt out, that we are now got to walk away, you know, in Psalm 23, that we are led in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that he takes his sheep along, not a path of sin and of dirt and of uncleanness and horrible and dreadful things, but along a clean way. That's the way he leads us. And that's how it always has been amongst the true evangelicals throughout all the centuries, that he leads his people along a clean way, that they will be something like himself. Don't indulge in sin. That they do not exercise guile. They don't cheat or all these awful things. But in verse 20, there is an aspect here drawn out. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your own souls? Ye shall take it patiently. And sometimes when you suffer, but you deserve it, and you know you deserve it, and you take it patiently. Say, what a good person I am. There's nothing in that, he said, because you deserved it anyway. But if when you do well and suffer for it, if you have lived a good and honest, clean life by the grace of God, and yet you suffer for it and you're misunderstood and you're misrepresented, and if you suffer for that and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You're beginning to understand that whatever men do to you, whatever men say to you, whether it is just or unjust, whatever it is, you turn your eyes upon Jesus and remember how he submitted himself when he didn't deserve to be punished, yet for our sakes was punished. And he sets us an example. And that even on the cross, when men insulted him, he sets us an example that we too should be meek and patient, obedient and mild. For even hereunto were ye called. It's a lovely phrase. For this is what you are called to. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There's the verse for you. That you should follow his steps. Verse 21. For even hereunto where ye call, from that beginning, when you thought you were calling me, and you were, I was also calling you. See, both are true. When your heart cry was for me, yet my loving cry was for you. For even hereunto where ye call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps. Now then, we do not enter the crucifixion that is unique, that belongs to him, but what we do enter is this, that we enter an arena, an area of behavior which can only be to those who are the called of Christ, and we follow in his footsteps. Let me read it like this then. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. You know, everyone wanting to go his own way. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Now, are you there? Are you able to say, we were, now we are, returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, and our destiny is secure. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Oh, Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. I think of us here tonight now. If we are all the Lord's people, everyone can answer for himself that we shall be there in glory with him. And Jesus, I have promised. Look at this verse. Oh, Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servants be. Now then, and Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. I want to be like that. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end. And then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, We thank thee for thy grace and for thy holy gospel. And we thank thee, O Lord, that men and women daily come to thee. And we pray, O Lord, that in our day and generation, that we might see this increasingly so. That is our cry, Father. But, O Lord, we worship thee and thank thee for all thy goodness. Bless us now. Guide us all into the remainder of this week, that we might live looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen.